You know, I have to admit something to you today that I think you really need to know. As your pastor, I feel it's an immense something. I tried to put a word to it. I'm struggling with a word for it, but I think the only word I can really put to it right now is pressure. I feel intense pressure, kind of like that feeling you get when you're doing something really important, but the deadline's approaching so fast, you're concerned about whether you can make it or not. Here's an analogy for you. How many of you have watched Jeopardy? Picture yourself up there and that stupid little song is going and you're sitting there trying to write the question down, that last question. And you know that song is going to end really fast. For me, in a similar time in my life, I used to run software development teams. I cannot tell you how many times I got to the point in a software development project with a team of anywhere from 10 to 50 people, and we didn't sleep for days. We were awake sometimes 24 hours, sometimes 48 hours, sometimes 72 hours, because the deadline was coming and your whole future was wrapped up in that deadline. If you didn't make the deadline, you could lose everything. And because you want to succeed, you just have to do everything you can to keep going. And you keep going. And then you call home and say, I'm not coming home tonight, dear. I'm here at the office working. And so is everybody else. Because the pressure is so intense. The pressure on me right now as a pastor is I need to get as much of God's word into all of us as fast as I can. As much as I can, as fast as I can, as well as I can. I need to do that because God's called me to do it. But my sense is that the time that we have to get that job done is really, really short. It's short because we're getting older. So the timeline is limited by that, for sure. But I think it's short for a different reason. I think it's short because the world we live in seems to be imploding all around us. It seems to just be collapsing in on itself. The confusion level's growing greater. The evil seems to just be intensifying to the point where it's scary. And there's things that are going to happen over the next 2 years. I can tell you they're going to happen. They're related to the field I was in, computer science. There's stuff going on in the field of computer science that is downright terrifying. To the point where they may have computers that achieve artificial, what they call general intelligence. In other words, they're as smart as you are, or better, by the end of this year. And they're really close right now. In fact, they're so close. Elon Musk was on a talk show recently. They're so close that they have a system called Grok 4 that can outperform all the PhDs in the world in every subject already. Now, that's not general intelligence because that's still based on, yeah, they can do the equations, they can do the math, they can do all, you know, they can do all the stuff associated with that. But they can't create materials and they can't think and they can't come up with new stuff, at least not yet. But they're going there. They're headed there. And you need to be aware of it because it is terrifying because when they get to the point where they can do this, everything's going to change. Everything's going to change. Now, for us, time being really short can mean what? Seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, maybe even months. But from God's perspective, time being short can be defined a little differently. For God, short can be years or decades, maybe even a millennia or two. Now, what I struggle with is that I don't know everything God knows. I only know a little tiny bit. I don't know if you struggle with that, but I struggle with it. I do know one thing for sure, and that is that Jesus and Paul both spoke of time being short because they told us that we were in the last days. That was 2,000 years ago. So for me, I'm constantly looking and listening for the voice of my Lord because I want to hear him say, come up here. I want to hear that, and I want to hear it soon. And my hope is that we will do everything that we can to be the best prepared disciples we can possibly be when he finally does that. In considering this over the past week, I started to wonder if maybe Paul experienced some of this even in his own life. As you read about Paul, you see an expectation that it's going to be soon. You have to wonder if God started applying some pressure to drive him where he wanted Paul to go to say what he wanted him to say, to do what he wanted him to do, God applied pressure on Paul. In Acts 19:21, if you remember all the way back there, that was last week, Paul started to feel compelled to look towards Rome. He doesn't tell us much other than that. He does say that that's where he thinks God is pushing him. Now, we all know enough about Paul to know that his goal in Rome is probably not a vacation, probably not going there to see the sights. What he's probably interested in going there for is to share the gospel to the people there because they need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's compelled to make sure that everyone he can provide that to hears it. At the same time, he has to also understand that it's not a very safe or friendly destination for anyone who wants to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you might recall last week we talked about Aquila and Priscilla. We talked about Aquila and Priscilla, and they were kicked out of Rome. They were kicked out because the emperor said, "I don't want any more Christians here." And he chased them all out of town. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 20. Starting in verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. You remember, we were right at the end of a near riot. It's hard to say whether it became a riot or didn't become a riot, but at least the town clerk got everyone to calm down. And so it ended, and Paul sent for the disciples, and he basically said, "It's time for me to go." When he had gone through those districts in Macedonia and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus, and Segundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But when these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So after the riot last week, Paul decided to leave and to go to Macedonia. You might guess what Paul's exhortation might have been as he left, because it seems like he's very consistent. And one way to sum it up might be, teach the truth about Christ and what he has done for all of us and prove it in the scriptures. That would be a statement that I would expect to hear from Paul if I ever met him on the street. And we talked about being brothers in the Lord. And he did this not just in Ephesus, but throughout Macedonia until he finally arrives again in Greece. And I'm guessing that he did the same thing in Greece because after spending 3 months in Greece, he's confronted again by another plot by the Jews to harm him. It seems like that's just the way things work for Paul. When he found out about the plot, he was preparing to sail to Syria. So Paul is a little bit cagey, or at least God guides him to be a little cagey. Paul tells his friends to go on the ship, and he says he's going to go by land. At this point in time, Paul's traveling group, according to what we see in Scripture, is 9 men, and 7 of those left ahead of Paul and went to Troas. The implication is that Luke and Paul traveled from Philippi together and finally met them at Troas 5 days later, and there they stayed another week. And then on Sunday, when they were having a meal, Paul began teaching because he intended to leave the city the next day. And because he intended to leave the city the next day, Paul taught late into the night because Paul had a lot to say. Paul wanted to prove to people from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Lord and Savior. And then something terrible happens, starting in verse 7. On the very first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day and prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. Now, This seems like a pretty easy story to read. Kid sitting in the windowsill, he falls down. Paul, through God's power, Paul claims him to be healed from that fall. Seems pretty simple. We read right through it. This is not a portion of scripture that we normally spend a lot of time talking about. In fact, most of us, if we've been reading the Bible for a while, have heard this piece of scripture more than once over the years. And we don't think a lot about it. We don't think about this kid named Eutychus. But then, something happened in my life, in Denise's life, that changed that for us. Because we never realized we would live out a tragedy like this until the day that we got a call from our daughter in tears, actually in frantic tears. She told us that our oldest grandson had fallen out of a two-story window headfirst onto a concrete patio. That sure makes the story real. I got chicken skin just thinking about it. So in 2013, we dropped everything. My daughter is living up in Linden, Washington, which is like within a few miles of the Canadian border. The nearest crisis ER is in Seattle. My second oldest grandson, the boy who fell was 6 years old. Second oldest grandson is 4 years old. He did the right thing. He went to his mother instantly and said what had happened. Pretty good for a four-year-old. My daughter, though terribly panicked, she also did the right thing. She got out on the patio in the midst of all that awfulness and just started ministering to her son, praying, giving first aid, rendering assistance. And the neighbors came running, and the neighbors called 911. And the fire department was there within a matter of a few minutes, 3 to 5 minutes. And then the helicopter came. And my grandson got his first helicopter ride, even though he wasn't aware of it, to Seattle, to the medical center. And there he lived for, I don't know, it was a couple of months. And his mother was pretty much his side for the entire time. And God did an absolute miracle for us. We had never heard this, but do you know there are hundreds of kids that go through the same stuff on a yearly basis? They fall out of windows. I never knew that until the doctor started talking to us and telling us some things. But God did a miracle by allowing Jeremiah not only to survive and heal and move on, but you know the real miracle? If you were here this past spring, Jeremiah was here. He's 18 years old. He has no side effects or ill effects from that fall. He's just a normal, actually quite bright teenage boy who is probably next week or the week after on his way to Christian College. It's really exciting. It's really interesting to see so many years later, God is still working in his life. And it's a good thing. He doesn't remember much about those months of pain and struggle and suffering. The rest of us do. We remember it really well. We have pictures. Pictures of him in the hospital, not pictures of the accident. But we saw a miracle. We know it's a miracle. You don't land on your head and do well after that. But this kid is fully functional. He's just as smart. He's running. He's into the whole computer thing and gaming and everything else. He's running groups of people that are into all this stuff. He actually organizes them. He leads because God is so good. And when we read this story about Eutychus in scripture now, it hits home. But Eutychus was healed through Paul's ministering, Paul's love for him, and God's will. God healed him. Now, at this point, after teaching all night, everybody's dispersing. I guess the good news is we're in a one-story building. We have windows that don't open, so I don't have to worry about any of you falling out and hurting yourselves. But these guys all start heading off to their different places. And the whole trip is traveling by ship to Assos while Paul goes by land. And he says he's going to meet them there. Once Paul meets them, he gets on board. They sail from Assos to Mytilene, then opposite Chios, then to Samos, then to Miletus. And they were in a little bit of a hurry because Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Because of that, Paul said, I'm not going to stop in Ephesus. Because he knew if he stopped in Ephesus, he has a heart for those people. He spent so much time with them, working with them. And he knows that that will cause him a delay. And he has a goal. What he does do is he calls the men from Ephesus to come and meet him.
And they do.
Starting in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account is dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now, Paul's very clear. His time in Ephesus was not a vacation. It wasn't an easy time. In fact, if you recall back in Acts chapter 9, in verse 16, God told Ananias he was going to show Paul how much he was going to suffer for the cause of the gospel. And if God said that, you can count on it. It happened. So Paul knew what he was going to suffer. He knew something about it. But later in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27, Paul tells us a little bit about what he suffered for the gospel. In those verses, he tells us that he suffered stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times Paul received 40 stripes save one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. He also spent a night and a day in the deep. In journeys, He suffered through perils of water, perils of robbers, even perils that involved his own countrymen. He was in peril because of the heathens, the Gentiles. He was also in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brethren. And he ends by saying that in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and nakedness often. The funny thing is, as we've gone through Acts, we've actually seen some of these things happen to Paul. And we know that he's speaking truth. And you just can't help but wonder how a guy can live such a difficult and rough life. How would you do it without God? At least Paul has in his life. And Paul's been faithful, and he's been consistent. And he's taught the truth of the gospel, even though an awful lot of people have rejected him for it. And he wants to see the elders, because he wants them to be aware of what he's gone through and aware of the responsibility that he's placed upon them for the church of Ephesus. And he wants them to know that he's not going to be back. He's not going to see him again. But he wants them to stay the course and keep building the church of Ephesus. He wants them to keep training up disciples of Christ. So in verse 22, he tells them that he's headed to Jerusalem and he doesn't know what he's going to do or what's going to happen to him when he gets there. But he knows from the Holy Spirit that it's not going to be fun. It's not going to be easy. He knows that the things that are waiting for him there aren't going to be pleasant. Just take a moment and think about this. If somebody told you you had to go to Phoenix, and you might or might not like traveling to Phoenix, you might not like the weather there, you might not like being there at all, you just might not like the big city, but this person has told you you got to go. And then they add this to what they say. You got to go, but when you get there, you're going to be handcuffed, you're going to be put in jail, you're going to be mistreated. How would that affect your motivation to go to Phoenix? Would it push it down the priority list a bit for you? Because that's kind of what Paul's feeling right now. He's going to Jerusalem, but he knows it's not good. But his motivation never wavers. His desire to do what God tells him to do never wavers. So he knows where he's going, even if he doesn't want to experience whatever's waiting for him there. And he tells the Ephesian elders that his life isn't the important thing. The only thing that really truly matters to Paul is the service to Jesus Christ. It trumps everything. It's what matters. And that service is faithfully sharing the gospel. That's what Paul does. And he's been so faithful in doing it. So faithful, in fact, that he says he's innocent of the blood of all men because he didn't hold back. He didn't miss somebody. He wasn't afraid to speak out. In other words, if you haven't heard and accepted the gospel after listening to Paul, or frankly, after reading the writings that he's left us in the New Testament, he's saying it's not his fault if you don't choose Jesus. It's on you. Because he's told you what you need to know. The way he phrased it in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." We talk about that here a lot. We want to consider the whole counsel of God. As we teach God's word, as we share with each other, as we fellowship together, we want to consider the whole counsel of God in everything that we do. Not just in the teaching up here, but in our interactions, in how we live our lives, in how we treat each other, both here in the church and outside the church, and even more so, how we treat other people who don't know Jesus. You know, when I think about it, I want to feel like Paul feels about this stuff. I want to be solid on this. I don't want there to be a question. I don't want the Lord to say, "So you weren't really as committed as Paul was, were you?" "Well, Lord, I tried." Now, I might not be as committed as Paul was. Paul had something that most of us don't have. He had a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that had to affect him for a long, long time. I would think for his whole life. But we've all had an encounter with Jesus. That's how we decided to choose him. It's not the same encounter. It's the encounter that Christ knew that we need with him because he knows us and he knows exactly what we need. But don't you want to be able to say, with a clear conscience, "I've done everything I can to help everyone God puts in my life to know his truth"? That's a fair goal. Paul did that better than I have, but I will say that's my heart. It's my heart for you. It's my heart for everybody that God puts in my life. I hope it's the same for you. But Paul has now told them that this is the last time he's going to see them, and they're brokenhearted over it. They love Paul. They've come to love him, and they're shocked and they're saddened. But an interesting thing, even at this point, Paul still has more to say. He has more to offer. We're going to look at verses 28 to 31. "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I think Paul's really serious about this. I think that Paul, especially if we consider all of his other writings, Paul understands that there are bad agents everywhere. There are people, I don't know how else to say it. There are people that are against God everywhere. And they're not all outside the church. A lot of them are inside the church. Now, I've spoken a lot of times about apostasy in the church, and I've told you about false teachers, false prophets, false doctrines, and more that threaten the church and threaten the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's bad theologies, bad religions, bad ideas, both inside and outside the church, that I feel like I could spend my whole time here talking to you about all the bad stuff and never get a chance to focus on Jesus and his teachings. And honestly, I have to tell you, that's frustrating. It's frustrating because we have all this information and all this understanding that God has given us about Jesus Christ, and we should be so focused on loving him and learning more about him. And yet, to prepare all of us to go out into this world and to deal with the things that go on in our lives, we can't spend all our time on just the good stuff. We have to study and we have to understand the bad stuff. We need to be able to discern what's bad and we need to point at it and say, that's bad. Jesus is what matters most. But Paul, in understanding what we have to go through, in understanding the way the world is, he also shows us again and again through his writings that we have to always be watchful and always, always be protective of the church because the wolves are real. Now, last week in my research time, I was introduced to a young woman who, as it turns out, was prey for some of those wolves in the church. And she talked about some things that you need to be aware of because she spent a period of years involved in stuff that is decidedly non-Christian, but she was a Christian. And she was led to believe that this stuff belonged in her life until she came face to face with the truth that it was not Christian. In fact, when she came face to face with the truth that it was not Christian, it changed her life. The woman's name is Melissa Doherty, and she's a very, very articulate woman. At 16, she got saved, and she knew she got saved. If you read some of her writings, you will see that she met Jesus and said yes to Jesus, and her desire was to live for Jesus. But after she got saved, she was drawn into all kinds of non-Christian thinking, and some of it came out of her own family's library of books that were purchased at Christian bookstores that had all kinds of ideas in them that are decidedly non-Christian. The way she found out that she wasn't rock solid in her walk, that all these things had come in, some JWs came to her door. And she started trying to reason with them about what was wrong with the things they were teaching. And what she found out was there was a whole lot wrong with the things she was teaching and that she was involved in. She had been going to a non-denominational Christian church, and she didn't realize she was falling for the serpent's lie. You know what that lie was? That she would be like God. It's the same old lie. And she never heard that in the non-denominational church she was attending. So I want to stop for just a moment at this point, and I want to do something here. I'm going to ask you to do something. If you want to, you can cooperate. But I'd like you to repeat this with me as a prayer to God and as from your heart. So think about these words as we read this. I'll bust this up into chunks so that you can keep up with me. Here we go. I have never been, and I am not, nor will I ever be God, nor will I be divine, nor will I replace God, or be at God's level. I am a created being, created by God to experience His holiness as the only true living God forever and ever. Amen. You believe that? I believe that too. Originally, when she learned the truth about some of the practices she was following, she immediately changed her behavior and called herself an ex-New Ager. And she started to build a ministry on being an ex-New Ager. What she learned was that what she was involved in wasn't really New Age Christianity. It was something different, and it's subtly different. I want to give you some insight into what the differences are. She was involved in something called New Thought, or New Thought Christianity. Have you ever heard of that? Honestly, I'd never heard of it. You might be thinking, what could be different about that? New Thought versus New Age. What the heck are you talking about, Pastor? Well, there is a big difference between these two things. But they're both apostate, and they have some overlap. Most of you have heard or had some experience with New Age stuff and New Age Christianity. But let me give you a brief idea of what's going on there, because I want you to avoid these practices. New Age Christianity is full of occultic practices. You can think of it primarily as having its roots in Eastern mysticism like Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, and so on. There's bunches of them. New Age Christianity practices include Reiki for healing, yoga for body and mental health, chakra, tarot cards, transcendental meditation, belief in reincarnation, and more. And you probably heard more, okay? New Thought Christianity is a little bit more tricky. The reason New Thought Christianity is more tricky is because it has its roots in Gnosticism. Do you remember Paul ever speaking about Gnosticism? The idea that there's some secret esoteric knowledge that you don't know that will make your Christian walk better, more alive, once you know it. It's all about secrets. New Thought holds that infinite intelligence, or God, is everywhere. Spirit is the totality of real things. True human selfhood is divine. Divine thought is a force for good. Sickness originates in the mind. And right thinking has a healing effect. You see some parallels between the New Age and the New Thought? Although New Thought's not monolithic, people who are into this believe some common things. They believe that God or infinite intelligence is supreme, universal, and everlasting. That one I have a harder time with because I believe God, I don't think he's just infinite intelligence. I think God himself, the person, is infinite, omnipresent, omniscient. I believe those things. But they go a little bit further in that they believe divinity dwells within each person, that all people are spiritual beings, teaching that they're spiritual beings, but they're spiritual with a divine nature. They are God. That's what they're teaching. The highest spiritual principle is loving one another unconditionally, teaching one another about what they're saying here. And our mental states carry forward into manifestation and become our experience in daily living. In other words, they believe that what you think becomes real. So if you think you're healthy, all your health problems go away. If you think you need a new car, a new car is going to be provided. You're going to that'll materialize. It'll manifest itself in your life just because you think it. And what that means is it teaches that we're inherently divine like Jesus. We are like God. They use spirit guides, lust for spiritual power, law of attraction, that positive and negative thoughts bring corresponding experiences. It promotes the belief that manifestations are results of the words you think, speak, will happen, and that you can find spiritual esoteric knowledge hidden, that's been hidden by God from everybody else, which I find really strange, because if you are God, why would you hide esoteric knowledge from yourself? The contradictions don't make sense to me. It's mysterious and alluring, and you can think of it as the positive thinking movement with Jesus as its mascot. Remember Norman Vincent Peale and all that stuff? Well, Norman's the important part and Jesus is just the mascot. That just kind of gets my ire up, actually, thinking that somebody would say that. One of the most notable adherents to New Thought is a woman that you've probably heard of named Oprah Winfrey. She says she's not New Age, and she's not, because what she believes in isn't the New Age Eastern mysticism stuff. What she believes in is that she's God, and so are you. The New Thought movement promotes a prosperity gospel and a concept of Christ consciousness. It's universalist, and its highest virtue is about unity. In other words, if you tell somebody with New Thought ideas, I disagree with you, guess what? You are undermining their faith. You're taking something away from them. I'd like to say that there's some things we can do and we can understand that will keep us from falling into this trap. One of the things is that as Christians, we are separate from God, period. We are not God. We're never going to be God. We are separate from God because he is holy. New Age teaches that you're not separate from God. And New Age and New Thought both teach that, and they come together where they say you're divine. There is another bad, I guess you'd say, doctrine being used by people, and it's called progressive Christianity. And I want you, the reason I want to bring this one up is because I want you to look around you and think about what you're seeing and hearing in churches and ask yourself, is this what they're teaching? Because if they are, you should run away. Progressive Christianity is a new kind of faith within the Christian church, and it has a lot of overlap with New Thought. It claims that Christians and the church have responded incorrectly, though, to current cultural challenges, and it responds with, if you haven't heard of it, I'll have to explain it, but it responds with wokeism. Adherents claim that they can keep changing Christianity, even change what the Bible says because it hasn't kept pace with the changing culture. I'm here to tell you, we don't agree with that one. We're not changing the Bible. We're going to keep teaching it the way it is. They say God has progressed, so Christians need to progress too. They accept the LGBTQ plus whatever thing. They're pro-choice in general, liberal in their thinking, especially political thinking, and they're pro-social justice. They don't look to Scripture to see what it says. They think that their thinking is better than God's Word. They don't care to conserve Christianity. They want to improve Christianity. God didn't get it right. Well, the problem with that, though, is that they don't think what they're promoting through to its logical conclusion, to what it really ends up being. Because this kind of thinking leads a person to believe in a God who isn't perfect, who has to keep changing tactics and moral requirements, a God who's not sovereign or in control. And this, the ultimate result of all that, is that it destroys faith. Kills it. Now, all three of these groups are ravenous wolves, and they hang out at churches, but they're ravenous. They look like sheep. They might even smell like sheep, but they come not to seek the truth, but they come to feed on the flock. But you need to know the truth, and you need to guard yourself from these wolves by knowing who God is and what he says is truth. Because this is going to come up again, I'm sure of it. So I'm going to stop ranting about problems in the church so we can finish up this chapter. So go back to verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So to close this message, what I'd like to point out here is the tenderheartedness of Paul. The evidence that he's done everything God asked him to do and held nothing back. That he's given everything he's got to serving God by ministering to these people. And he's tried to avoid placing unnecessary burdens on them. He's prayed for them. He's talked to them. He's taught them, rebuked them, corrected them, all in the name of love. Because he wants them to be with him forever in the presence of God. And that's where I want all of you to be. That's where I want to be. We need to be in God's eternal presence forever. It's the right goal. Now, the last part of this message has been a little bit of a downer, so I'm going to offer you something that I hope lifts your spirits a little bit, because it's a hard message. It's hard. The whole idea of wolves in the church is very hard. It's hard to take. But we had a president once named Calvin Coolidge. Calvin Coolidge was known for being a man of few words. He gave one-word answers to questions a lot of the time. He just used as few words as he could get away with, I guess. But one Sunday, he went to church, and his wife stayed home because she had a cold. And he came home from church, and his wife asked him, like wives do, "So, did you enjoy the sermon today?" And most wives, when they ask a question like that, they're not looking for one-word answers. They're looking for, they want to be engaged. The wife wants the husband to speak to her and to converse with her and share with her. I guess Calvin wasn't really into that. So his response to, "Did you enjoy the sermon today?" was, "Yes." So his wife made a second attempt to engage him in conversation. "So what was the sermon about?" Calvin had a word for that too. "Sin." Well, now Mrs. Coolidge is getting a little bit frustrated. So she says, "But what did the minister say?" Calvin says, "He was against it." Now, I might not be as succinct as Calvin Coolidge, but I'm against it too. And so should you be. So let's go with God on that, and let's ask God to honestly help us through this week so that we see the needs of the people around us and we try to meet those needs and we show the world that we are the caring Christians that God says Christians should be. Heavenly Father, we are so in love with you. We are so excited, Lord. Pretty soon, we are going to spend eternity with you, and sin will be gone in our lives. We will not have to deal with that anymore. But until that time comes, Lord, help us to be faithful, good servants who love you, who share your good news with others, who truly try to make a difference in the community they live in. We all need to be a force for good in our community while we're here. Because sometime in the not very far future, Lord, you said you're going to take the restrainer out of the world. And oh, this is not going to be a good world to be in. But Lord, while we're here, help us to make a difference. You know what our needs are. You know what our weaknesses are. And you can make a difference in our lives that will bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are for that, Lord. because he is our Lord and our Savior and our Master. We thank you so much for sending him. We thank you so much for saving us. And we just ask you to bless our families and bless our church over the coming week. In Christ's name, amen.